Hello, Connected Life. I am so glad that I have a chance to share with you a little bit today, and I would just like to acknowledge New and thank him for giving me the opportunity. It's been a long time since I've been up here, and things aren't always what they seem, are they? I'm this little mild-mannered man just sitting in the back. And then all of a sudden, wow, I am up here. Today we're going to talk about a church that isn't necessarily what it seems. They have a lot going for it. They're commended on a lot of things, yet they have a major problem. As is the case, these letters to the seven churches are addressed to a specific church, but they're also for us today. And this letter that we're going to discuss to Thyatira is going to be an admonition for us that we would do well to heed. So right now, I would like for you to either open up your Bibles or your smartphones to Revelation chapter 2. And I think it's starting at verse 17. And we're also going to have it's going to be Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. I was close. So the text reads, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As I was preparing this sermon, I did a thought experiment. Said to myself, "Self, I wonder what it would be like to walk in to the church at Thyatira. Based on the positive qualities that our text says, they were loving, they had acts of service, they were growing in their deeds, they were doing more than they did at first. Dare I say that I would probably be greeted in a very loving way? Maybe I would see a church that's active in the community. Maybe they would be reaching to the poor and the lost, etc., etc., etc." And then I asked myself, because this text seemed to give a very stern rebuke to this church that they were tolerating this false teacher and they were doing sexually immoral acts, would it be obvious to me? I like to think it would. I like to think that I would be able to see beyond the surface and find these deeper issues. But on the other hand, I don't know. I'm reminded when Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I'll never betray you." And what did Jesus say to him? "By the time the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." When we're dealing with situations like this, I think the admonition is, let's not become overconfident. Let's not overestimate ourselves. Something was going dreadfully wrong in this church to the point where it got to the throne room. And what is the language that the first two verses use? It talks about Jesus' eyes being like fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Anybody remember where we heard that language before? Revelation chapter 2, same language. And the text is talking about how Jesus can see beyond the surface into the depths of the soul. And in this particular church, Jesus is looking beyond the surface and he's seeing the fundamental issue that's going on. When it talks about his feet are like burnished bronze, it's talking about Jesus' power. And here we're going to talk about how Jesus is using his power to protect his church. So as I move forward, just think about that question for a moment. What would it be like to visit? And would I have the spiritual discernment to identify what that problem is? The real issue is that these people were tolerant of a false teacher who is referred to as Jezebel. Now, I don't think Jezebel was this individual's real name, but rather, I think the text uses the name Jezebel to emphasize the absolute wickedness of this person. The character Jezebel is mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings. This particular individual is the daughter of a high priest of the Phoenicians named Ethbaal. He was king and was likely a pagan high priest as well. And perhaps Jezebel herself was a high priestess. This individual was very involved in paganism. King Ahab goes and marries her. In spite of the biblical admonition to not marry with the surrounding people, he should have known better. Why do you think Ahab would marry somebody like that? It's the economy, stupid. The people of Israel would receive great economic benefit through this union. They would have access to trade routes, ports, and they would also have military protection. The deal looked really good on paper. But the problem is, they took economic gain at the expense of their integrity. They took economic gain at the expense of their integrity. So unlike Ruth, who is mentioned in the book of Ruth that bears her name, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, If you recall, Ruth was a Moabitess who embraced God and his people. You had three women, Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi, and all of their husbands died. In this passage, Naomi speaks to Ruth, and she says, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. And where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." I think that's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, because here in that scene, we have Ruth embracing God, embracing the nation of Israel, changing her ways. And she changed her ways so much so that she wound up in the lineage of our Lord and Savior. On the other hand, we have this wicked woman named referred to as Jezebel, possibly a pagan high priestess. And rather than changing her ways to be submissive to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she decided to go and corrupt her people, or corrupt God's people. She was instrumental in beginning to implement pagan sacrifices. She was absolutely, positively wicked. She went and engineered the murder of an innocent man just so the king could have his field. And the punishment for her crimes is that she ended up dying a hideous death. And if you want to read more about that, you could read that in the book of 2 Kings. The character Jezebel was wicked and unrepentant. And those same elements that are in that character Jezebel in the book of Kings can now be seen on display in this particular individual that has decided to infiltrate the church at Thyatira and attempt to corrupt it. This particular person named Jezebel was unrepentant. Our text says that she was given time to repent, but she absolutely, positively refused. She claimed to have spiritual authority because it said she claimed to be a prophetess. And apparently she had a certain level of charisma because some of the people in Thyatira decided to follow her. And the ultimate question is, why? Why? If people had the truth, they should have known better. But for some reason, they didn't. And later on, we're going to talk a little bit about why and how this could have possibly taken place. But for now, suffice it to say, to me, what it seems like is this church is almost like they're putting actions above the message. They're doing the right things, but they're not believing the right things. And so we must do the right things. Actually, I have to take that back, because I said they were doing the right things. No, they were not doing the right things, because they were engaging in sexual immorality. But they did have love. They did do acts of service. So on one hand, yes, they were loving. Yes, they were doing service. Yes, they were Yes, they were growing in those acts of service, but really the problem is they were also being sexually immoral. They were doing wrong things. They had love, a certain element of it, but they weren't focused on Jesus. And Jesus said what? If you love me, you will do what? Keep his commandments. So they had love, but they were being blatantly disobedient. They were being spiritually idolatrous. And God is going to deal very severely with them. So why did some of the people in the church seem to go after this person? I think there may be a lot of things. I think our passages in Kings help us out a little bit. What we see in the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel is that it was for economic reasons. In much the same way, the church in Thyatira may be experiencing certain economic pressures. The church in Thyatira was a small town, was a military outpost, but it also had a strong manufacturing presence. They were good metallurgists, and they also had a good dye-making business. This particular town had trade guilds, and these trade guilds each had a patron deity. So when they would have a trade guild meeting, where do you think they would go? They would go to the pagan temple. And in this pagan temple, there was not only the worship of a pagan god, but sexual immorality went along with those practices of worship. And you can see the dilemma that some of these people must have dealt with. You know, do I take my livelihood over my faith? And you could just possibly see them being pragmatic. Well, you know, we have to go out into the world to reach the world, right? So, geez, maybe if I go to these guild meetings, I could reach people. I mean, it's only logical. But we need to remember the saying, we must be in the world, but we must not be of the world. And it's very easy to let the culture corrupt us. The culture puts a great deal of pressure on us. And that's why we need to be in church every Sunday. That's why we need to be reading God's Word. Second thing is that maybe they were just pragmatic. You know, it would just be easier to go with the flow rather than take a stand. And lastly, maybe they were just naive. It's possible they didn't necessarily see this person for who or what she is. I think we can learn a couple lessons from this. And I think the first lesson that I want to talk about is God protects the purity of his church. In our text, we read that this particular individual is going to be thrown on a bed of suffering. I mentioned earlier on that things aren't necessarily what they seem. And I wonder what it must have been like to those who were faithful in this congregation. From their vantage point, it must have been heartbreaking to see all these people engaging in such horrible deeds. It must have been discouraging to them. And I wonder if they were asking the question, where's God in all this? When's God going to do something about this? And in this letter to this church, God makes it very clear that he is going to do something about it. He is going to protect his church. People like to compare and contrast the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But nonetheless, God is the same in both testaments. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is also a God of judgment, and he will protect his church. And this particular passage in the book of Revelation is one example of God exercising his power of judgment over the people that would inflict such damage on the church. But we also have examples of God exercising his judgment. Number one, if you remember, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about the sale of property, and God struck them dead. I like the fact that Eric, in his communion meditation, made reference to what was going on in 1 Corinthians. In that particular passage of Scripture, it discusses how we are not to go to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And God judged some of the people in that church for the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 29, verse 32, we read, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." I was planning a communion meditation that says communion comes with a warning label. It's a serious business. I remember growing up, we had these Mr. Yuck stickers. And they were a green circle with this guy just sticking his tongue out. And they were meant to be a warning. What you are, this particular product is dangerous. And here in the Scripture, we're given warnings about the abuse of communion and that God is being active in his church to maintain the purity. Because we as Christians, we need to preach the gospel. And we must not let anything interfere with that. The idea of God's judgment is sometimes a hard concept for us to grasp. Why is that? I think part of the reason is because we don't realize how bad sin really is. Sin is all around us. We're all sinners. We're constantly trying to repent of our sins. And so we kind of just expect a certain level of strife. We can expect that we might be hurt or insulted because we're all sinners. We do it. We have no other frame of reference. It's kind of like my eyes. Sometimes people ask me, well, David, what's it like having a vision problem? I don't know. Honestly, I do not know what it is like to have a vision problem. Why do you think that is? Because I've been that way all my life. There are certain things that I just can't see. I don't know any different. So, what's the big deal? It's much the same way with sin. We don't know any different, so what's the big deal? However, in Revelations chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we read, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints.'" And what's the multitude in heaven saying? God's judgments are just. The people in heaven have the benefit of seeing the whole perspective. So yes, God loves us. Yes, God died for us. But our God is also a God of justice. And praise him for that. What's the second lesson? We must be vigilant. We must be vigilant. Matthew 7:15 reads, "Watch out for false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." I have to tell you that I have been swindled once or twice in my lifetime, and that every time I have been swindled, the people doing it were nice people. It seems counterintuitive, right? You would think a rotten so-and-so would be mean, nasty, and it would be easy to pick them out. I wish it were so. But if these people were so mean and so nasty, I would never like them, and they would never get a word in on me edgewise. Because I would just automatically jettison them from my life. False teachers are a lot like this. They look really nice on the outside, but they're ravenous wolves on the inside. Next part about false teachers that we need to be aware of. They try to prey on the ones that are most vulnerable. They try and prey on the ones that are most vulnerable. In 2 Timothy 3:6, we read, "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." Okay. This passage is not saying that all women are gullible. And quite frankly, in our particular modern society, maybe we would have said it differently. But here what the Apostle Paul is talking about is a vulnerable group. Certainly, we all know that predators exist in this world. All we have to do is turn on the news to hear about it. They prey on children. Predators may prey on people that are spiritually weak. And it's really important that we read God's word and that we know what it says so we can fend off these people. What's the other thing that is very insidious about these individuals? And that is that their doctrines can be enticing. Their doctrines can be enticing. So here in Thyatira, we have this woman named, referred to as Jezebel. And she's got a secret. Our text says, our text calls them the secrets of Satan. But what's so enticing about a secret? Well, if I mentioned right now, hey, psst, everybody, I have a secret. If you want to know what it is, you just come to me after the sermon, and just between me and you, I'll tell you. What's human nature? Curiosity. They're going to want to know, what is that secret? And then once somebody gets that secret, well, it then creates a dynamic of power. Because knowledge is what? Power, right? And so now I have the secret. I can choose to tell you. I could not choose to tell you. And it begins a path for me to exercise control. And you know what? I don't have just one secret. I have more secrets. So I can just keep feeding them to you and feeding them to you and feeding them to you such that I can control you because I can control the information that you've been given. It also fuels a human need for status because I'm better than you because I know something you don't. And that's what makes it so insidious. The other aspect of this is these sorts of doctrine are what itching ears want to hear. And let's take a look at 2 Timothy verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it reads, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. These sorts of false doctrines are what people want to hear. I'm sure the people in Thyatira love to hear what this individual Jezebel has to say. It certainly made life a lot easier. They could have their cake and eat it too, right? They can go to church on Sunday and then go to the pagan worship on Tuesday. And in that process, they were committing spiritual adultery, but they wouldn't have had to go through the economic hardships. They wouldn't have to go through the social hardships. They could probably rationalize it. And we need to be careful that we ourselves don't succumb to those pressures. And how can we inoculate ourselves against these pressures? Romans chapter 12, verse 22 reads, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It starts in our head. It starts by knowing God's word. For the leadership, it starts by maintaining the integrity of what we teach and preach so that people are taught what God's word says and not what man says. I like the definition of what it means to be transformed that John Piper gave. And it says, to be transformed is to love what we ought to do. To be transformed is to love what we ought to do. Repentance basically means to change your mind. So we need to change our mind about what we think about what is going on in the world. We need to change our mind about what is morally acceptable. And we need to embrace the things of God. We need to love the law of the Lord. And we need to love to do what Jesus commanded us to do. And just to reiterate that again, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And now, for the good part. We've gotten through the warning of the false teachers. We've gone through a certain level of introspection. And now it comes time for the blessings. And who are these blessings for? The blessings are for those that are faithful. So now God is addressing the people in this church who are faithful, who may be a little bit discouraged, who may feel challenged by these circumstances. And how many blessings are there? Right? There are three blessings. We've been talking about that. If we remember from last week, we have three blessings. So let's go ahead and start talking about those blessings. The first one it talks about is that we are going to have authority over the nations. What does that mean? That's somewhat perplexing to me. I don't know exactly what it means. What I do know, though, is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We were created to be rulers. And I think we lose sight of that. And God wants to restore that status to us. And it will be restored in the kingdom of heaven. It says we're going to rule over the nations. I don't know exactly what that means. I do know this, though. In heaven, we normally think of it, okay, I'm going to be this disembodied spirit strumming on a harp all day. I don't think that's going to be the case. I think the scripture is very clear that God is going to give us work to do. It's going to be good work. It's going to be perfect work. And we are going to be with him forevermore and then be able to enjoy him. The next thing that we're going to talk about, the next promise that we have is victory over our enemies. We have victory over our enemies. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler over this kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. So the first aspect of having victory is victory over spiritual death. This is the most important aspect of having victory. God paid the price for our sins. The next aspect of victory that we have is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And it says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in us." The other thing that we're going to have victory over is the grave. In heaven, we're going to get new bodies. I'm pretty excited about that. Yep. Amen. That's all I got to say about that. And lastly, in Romans 17:14, we're going to have victory over all those who oppose the gospel message. And here we read, "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Then in Revelations 22:16, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." The last thing that we are going to be blessed with is Jesus himself, the bright morning star, a relationship with God. You remember the book of Genesis, right? Man walked in the garden with God. Man had such intimacy with God, and that intimacy with God is going to be restored through the work of Jesus Christ. Now just take a look now at 2 Corinthians 4:6 and Hebrews 1:3, the first part of that verse. And it reads, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And lastly, in Hebrews it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word." When we talk about Jesus being our morning star, the other aspect to this relationship is that we are going to be able to experience God's glory through Jesus Christ. So we'll certainly have an eternity to do that in heaven. Right now we're approaching our invitation time. As the band comes forward, I want to talk to you about a fourth promise that I saw in this passage. It's very interesting when he's talking to the faithful. He says, "I'm not going to impose any other burdens on you." In other words, God isn't going to make this life any harder than it needs to be. We all know that the Christian life can be challenging. There's things in life that discourages us. Sometimes we may even ask, "Where is God in all this?" But the fact of the matter is, one of the great gifts that God has given to us is the church and the fellowship that we have in each other. We don't have to do this life alone. So today I want to invite those who may need some prayer or counseling. We're going to have elders up here, and they're going to be able to pray with you and help you with what you may be going through. But more importantly, we have these promises to those people who are faithful that we're going to rule over the nations. We're going to be victorious, and we're going to have the morning star. We're going to have Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Yes, the Christian life can be difficult. Yes, there are challenges. But when we embrace Jesus, when we begin to love the things that we ought to love, and doing the right thing becomes natural. It becomes a joy. It becomes a joy to experience a relationship with Jesus. It's a joy to be with him in prayer. It's a joy to have the peace that passes understanding. So if you have not made a decision for Jesus Christ, we encourage you to come today. There's a baptistry. We can baptize you. Just invite you all to come now if you want to accept Jesus or need some prayer.